if any of you were at our fall weekend workshop that we entitled Evidence for Faith, the front part of this will start out rather like the front part of that. I wrote them both about the same week and used the front, well, I don't know, 3 pages or so in the same basic text to get started there. What I'd like to do this evening is read the paper to you. It's about 9 pages, single-spaced, and then basically let the discussion go where it will. People may have things that they'd like to ask about or talk about or something on the basis of what we've said. I'm just going to try and cover a fairly wide range of material in that particular time. Presenting the gospel to those who reject Scripture. Much of the evangelistic activity, the Christian church today, particularly in the United States, is centered on presenting the gospel to those who already know and accept Scripture. At least that's the impression one gets from the popular evangelistic methods currently in use. Consider the 4 Spiritual Laws booklet distributed by Campus Crusade. This popular 16-page booklet presents the gospel in a series of 4 laws, followed by an invitation to receive Christ. If a profession is made, the materials provided at the end of the booklet give the person assurance and get him or her started in growth. Each of the 4 laws is supported by 2 to 4 brief scriptural citations. Bible quotations are also given for the material of assurance and discipleship. Another popular gospel presentation is that used by Evangelism Explosion, briefly summarized in their booklet, Do You Know For Sure? To answer the question why God should let you into his heaven, the tract responds, Did you know that the Bible tells you that you can know for sure that you have eternal life and will go to be with God in heaven? Each of the 5 following points is buttressed by 1 to 4 scripture quotations. As with the 4 Spiritual Laws, short biblical quotations are given for the sections on commitment, assurance, and Christian growth. Thus, both these presentations assume that the reader accepts the Bible as God's Word. This is not unreasonable when one considers that an unusually large fraction of the U.S. population says it believes the Bible is God's Word. The Gallup publication, Religion in America, found 72% of the U.S. population making such an affirmation in a poll taken in 1984. Yet many of these do not know what the Bible says, since their acquaintance with Scripture is only piecemeal and at second hand, perhaps from very unreliable sources. A similar poll in 1982 showed that while 70% knew where Jesus had been born, which every Christmas pageant tells us, only 46% could name all 4 Gospels, and only 42% knew who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. In spite of this widespread ignorance, we praise God that some of these will accept the gospel when we tell them what it says. There are probably many thousands in the U.S. and millions throughout the world who have never clearly heard God's offer of free pardon, who yet by his grace will make an immediate decision when they hear it. Others will not accept immediately, perhaps due to the large variety of religions in the world, or to the many charlatans around with quick fix messages. But they will later turn to Christ after they learn for themselves what the Bible says. These can often be won through longer-term evangelistic Bible studies. On the other hand, others who currently accept Scripture will later reject it when they find out what it really says. They will prefer their own views and lifestyles to those taught by Scripture, which they formerly taught were the same thing. Besides those who accept Scripture, there are large numbers in the United States who reject it. Some 5% deny the existence of any God or universal spirit, and only 66% believe in a personal God who watches over and judges people. Some 23% do not believe the Bible to be God's Word, and 30% believes it is sometimes mistaken, so less than half even profess to believe whatever it says. And some additional percentage, perhaps in a substantial number, would move into this position if pressed by the claims of Jesus and the gospel. How can we present the gospel to such people who reject Scripture? That's what we want to consider here. First of all, the example of Paul. The Apostle Paul set us an example in his evangelistic work on how to present the gospel to quite diverse audiences. To those knowing Scripture, Paul made use of this knowledge in pressing the claims of Christ. In the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia on his first missionary journey, Acts 13, Paul spoke to Jews who had been raised in the knowledge of God's Word, to proselytes and God-fearers who had considerable exposure to Scripture, and probably other Gentiles who were at least sufficiently interested in the God of Israel to come to synagogue to learn what the Bible teaches. Here, Paul sketched the history of Israel, making use of numerous biblical allusions, quoting from Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, Habakkuk 1. Where his audience knows and accepts Scripture, Paul does not hesitate to use it. Yet even with Bible-believing audiences, the apostle does not expect them to take his word without checking it out. He argues with the Jews in Damascus, Acts 9, that Jesus is the Messiah promised in Scripture. And those in Berea, Acts 17, are commended for testing Paul's message by the Bible. But to those not knowing Scripture, Paul does not assume such knowledge, nor does he expect his listeners to take his word on faith either. In the marketplace at Lystra, where an audience of pagan Gentiles gathered at news of a spectacular healing, Paul in Acts 14 calls their attention to the Creator God as seen in nature through his gifts of rain, crops, food, and joy. Though God has previously let the Gentiles go their own way, he has now sent Barnabas and Paul to call them to turn from their worthless idolatry and serve the living that is the real God. In the more sophisticated climate at Athens, Paul argues with the pagan philosophers and gains an opportunity for a hearing before the court of the Areopagus. Here Paul notes in Acts 17 that the Athenian worship is deficient because the Creator God needs nothing from us, but instead he gives us everything. God made us humans to seek him, and he is not far away, as quotations from the pagan authors Epimenides and Aratus illustrate. God previously overlooked idolatry, but now commands repentance, has set a day of judgment, and appointed Jesus as judge by raising him from the dead. In these two examples, we see that with pagans, educated or not, Paul appeals to such knowledge of God as they have, plus the evidence of what God has recently done in intervening in history through Jesus. Besides these examples, Paul elsewhere tells us his guiding principles in evangelization. In 1 Corinthians 9, he urges the believers at Corinth to give up their own selfish attitudes, stop being stumbling blocks, and reach out to others. Though the Corinthians' major problem seems to have been getting along with each other in the congregation, Paul's illustration concerns outreach to the unsaved. He says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do these things for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." Paul's example suggests that we should not expect the unsaved to come looking for us, though perhaps they ought to, and some will, and that we should not expect them already to accept the Scripture or hold orthodox doctrines. It is up to us to put ourselves out, and go where they are, and find them, not only geographically, but also linguistically, culturally, ideologically, methodologically, and emotionally, at the same time not compromising the gospel itself. Some approaches to those who reject Scripture. There are doubtless a number of approaches we can make to those who do not already accept the Bible as God's Word. Most of these will be audience-dependent in one way or another, just as Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 9 above. An approach to Muslims will differ in many ways from one to Buddhists or secular humanists, and an approach to liberal, sophisticated Muslims would probably differ from one to their less educated brethren. Since many today profess to be atheists or agnostics, it's not unreasonable to present evidence for the existence of God, without worrying too much about whether they really are atheists. This approach might take a philosophical form to reach those who have some training or interest in philosophy, though the fraction of people today that fit in this category is apparently rather small. I attempted some kind of a calculation and estimated that somewhat under 1% of the population has probably ever had more than one college course in philosophy. So there are not a lot of them out there. Okay? Since science is highly regarded in modern culture, the rapidly growing evidence for God's existence being uncovered by scientific investigations will probably have a greater impact on larger numbers, though here, too, the number of people who are scientifically literate is rather small. And I would recommend over here on our table this book, The Creator and the Cosmos, by Hugh Ross, as an excellent presentation of evidence for a beginning, for a creator, for a designer, etc., in nature, largely in cosmology and in physics, where he has worked out some of that material, and he's tried to design that so you don't have to know a lot of science, but it's still easy to get in a situation where you're just kind of looking at the numbers and not knowing exactly what's going on if you've not had some work in that area. There are many more in our society, and especially around the world, who believe that God exists, yet who do not identify him with the God of the Bible. For these, it may be most effective to present the claims of Christianity in contrast with other religions and give evidence for the truth of Scripture. And a couple of works over here, helpful in that area. This old work, I don't know that it's even in print anymore, by Colin Chapman, Christianity on Trial, basically gives a tour of, first of all, how can we know if Christianity is true, and basically looks at the various answers that have been given to that, authoritarianism, rationalism, agnosticism, existentialism, mysticism, etc., biblical Christianity. Then a big section on questions about God, man, and the universe. Who and what is God? Does he exist? What is man? What kind of universe do we live in, etc.? And sketches various different religious views from different groups on that. And then finally questions about Jesus Christ. What was Jesus' relationship to God? Did he rise? What was the meaning of the death of Jesus? Did he rise from the dead? Where do we go from here, etc.? And looks at some of those. A somewhat different attack is taken by Kenny Barfield, Why the Bible is Number One, The World's Sacred Writings in the Light of Science. Looks at scientific statements in the various scriptures of the world and points out that there's a great, great contrast between material in scripture, which quite consistently fits what we know scientifically, and material found elsewhere. Rather nice work, it's been out a couple years, by Harold Netland, professor of religious studies at Tokyo Christian University, religious pluralism and the question of truth. We live in a very pluralistic society. You aren't supposed to say that some religions are true and others are false or anything of that sort. He discusses the fact that relativism is self-defeating and why that's so, and then works through some definitions of what constitutes a foundational belief for a particular religion, and then points out a religion can't very well be true if any of its foundational beliefs are false, are self-contradictory, seem to be opposed by good evidence, and that sort of thing, and works through some of that as well. Another work over here of some interest, one I've just seen recently, is The Quran and the Bible in the Light of History and Science, by Dr. William Campbell, a medical doctor who has labored among Muslims for many, many years, and basically sketches material on how do you interpret a writing, how do you examine whether its authority is just say-so or whether there's any real evidence for it, that sort of thing as well. So I think that's an area where we can do a good deal. Some in our society accept the truth of parts of the Bible, but not those which seem unreasonable to them. These may be helped by responding to the things which trouble them and by presenting the claims of Jesus and the evidence for his resurrection. That would be more of a traditional apologetic in some sense. Evidence that Jesus really did say these things and evidence that he rose from the dead. I haven't pulled out any particular works on those two areas, although a couple of these have some chapters on that that particular area. All these approaches can be very helpful to remove stumbling blocks that keep many from coming to Christ. They can also encourage Christians, giving them more confidence in the truth of Christianity and in the defensibility of the Bible, particularly as many believers have been badgered into silence by the intellectual arrogance of skeptics. In addition, this material can be helpful in stopping the mouths of opponents who often seem to think, and certainly teach, that Christians are ignorant, gullible people who are afraid to face the truth. But all these methods will be fruitless if the person is not inclined to listen. A friend of mine who was an atheist until well into adulthood was once asked how he would have reacted in earlier years to some evidence I just presented. His response was, "I would never have gone to a talk of that sort." And I think you will find that fairly common. You look at the title of something, it doesn't interest you, or you think the guy is probably wacko, he certainly disagrees with you, you probably won't go. Most of us are inclined not to listen to people we think are out to lunch in one way or another. Others may not be inclined to listen because for them Christianity is just one of many religions clamoring for attention, or because they know Christianity would interfere with their preferred lifestyle. And many others already have a religion which satisfies them. How can we incline a person to listen? Ultimately, we can't. Only God can finally do this. Sometimes he uses disaster in a person's life or some other incident that does not involve believers. But God often lets us share in drawing others to himself, sometimes by friendships, sometimes by the unsaved person observing our lifestyle when we don't even know it. Just as a preacher cannot guarantee his congregation will listen to the sermon, neither can we guarantee a hearing from the unsaved. But just as a preacher can do some things to make it more likely the congregation will listen, so can we as evangelists. We need to work on reaching out to where people are as regards interests, education, and intellect in order to be more effective. One approach used effectively in centuries past deserves more attention than is currently getting, especially considering the great interest today in psychology and self-help. This approach is to help people see that they really are sinners and that this is a very serious problem indeed. In pointing out the problem of human sin, we must not merely communicate it on the level that this is what God says, so take it or leave it. The audience may just take this as evidence that the Bible is not God's word after all. Too many in our society are already turned off by evangelicals preaching against sin, as though we ourselves have licked the problem, but it's obvious to the unsaved that we haven't. Talk about an unconvincing argument. We need rather to present the biblical teaching on sin in such a way that it is clearly true, not just to those who already accept Scripture, but to those who don't. G.K. Chesterton once said that original sin is the only doctrine of Christianity which can really be proved. Without endorsing Chesterton's claim that it is the only such doctrine, we can make use of the sort of evidence he had in mind. In an excellent presentation along these lines, using the research findings of modern psychology, has been given by David G. Myers of Hope College. In spite of the popularity of the self-esteem movement, he says, and its claim that the main human problem is too low an opinion of ourselves, Myers notes that research psychologists have amassed a powerful river of evidence that exactly the opposite is true, that we most commonly have an unrealistically good opinion of ourselves. Myers sketches six lines of evidence for this. One, we tend to accept much more responsibility for our successes than for our failures, which are typically seen as bad luck or somebody else's fault. Two, most of us view ourselves as above average in any particular good trait, and a large percentage of us put ourselves in the very highest percentiles. Three, when we cannot deny that we did some particular nasty thing, we're usually quite good at justifying it. Four, we commonly overestimate the accuracy of our judgments and the truth of our beliefs. Five, most of us are unrealistically optimistic in remembering and reporting information about ourselves and in predicting how well we will do in life. Six, we consistently overestimate how virtuously we would act in hypothetical situations compared with how we actually act in real ones. Although Myers does not list it with these six, another feature he notes is also relevant. Depressed people, he says, are typically more accurate in their self-appraisal and more likely to see themselves as others see them. Such materials might be very helpful in getting people to see that their own evaluation of their attitudes and performance may not be a realistic picture of how God views them. A related matter, which is also important in presenting the gospel to those who do not accept Scripture, is a need to remove stumbling blocks they have picked up along the way. Many in our culture, even in the church, have distorted ideas about the gospel which tend to obscure its message or make it look arbitrary. We must be very careful to keep in mind and to convey to our listeners that God is just, that he hates sin, that he will not allow sin to go unpunished, and that he couldn't be a good God if this were not so. Some years ago, I came across the Salvation Tract, which illustrates this problem in a distressing way. The tract starts out by describing the all-too-common practice of getting a traffic ticket fixed. If you know the right people at City Hall, it said, you can avoid paying the fine. They will take care of it for you. Similarly, the tract went on, if you know God, he too will rescue you from the penalty of your sins. God forbid. No wonder, here we have twisted the free grace of God into crooked politics. No wonder some people despise the gospel. Scripture tells us again and again that God does not practice favoritism, and we must not either. Acts 10:34, Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25, 1 Timothy 5:21, James 1, verses 2 and 9, Exodus 23:3, Leviticus 19:15, Genesis 18:25. The biblical teaching about hell is another big stumbling block to most unbelievers. In seeking to remove stumbling blocks, we have no right to evaporate or dilute Scripture, but we must also be careful not to exaggerate what it says either. Many people seem to think that hell is the great torture chamber in the sky, or rather under the earth, where Satan and his demons are busy concocting torments for the damned. This has been an occasion of some opponents to compare God unfavorably with Hitler and similar characters. Scripture's clear, so it seems to me, that hell will last forever, and it is decidedly unpleasant. But this must be presented as consistent with God's justice. No one will get what they don't deserve. A helpful suggestion made years ago by friend Charles Butler arises from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man is pictured as continuing to sin in thought and words after he has died. Perhaps then, the eternal punishment of hell is not an infinite punishment for a finite series of sins committed during our life here on earth, but rather an infinite series of finite punishments which match the infinite series of finite sins we will continue to commit in hell since we have rejected God's offer of pardon. This brings up another common stumbling block. What about those who've never heard? For many, this is the clearest indication that Christianity is really arbitrary and that the Christian picture of God is that of one who is unjust. I suggest that we Christians have not done the best we could in defending God on this point, being more like Job's three friends than we ought to be. There is, of course, the problem of children who die very young before they are old enough to understand the gospel. I do not intend to address this question, except to point out that in another context, God himself feels the force of Abraham's plea, "Shall not the God of all the earth be right?" And he will vindicate himself at the judgment. However, none of us, and none of our audience bringing such objections, fall into this category. None of us are children too young to understand, okay? And God sometimes chooses not to answer questions that don't concern us directly. Just as Jesus would not answer Peter's question in John 21 about what was going to happen to John. As for people who are old enough to understand the gospel, what about those who've never heard? If I understand Scripture properly, there aren't any. All of us have experienced God's general revelation, his revelation in nature. God has revealed in nature that he exists, that he is good, and that he is powerful. In our consciences, God has also revealed that he exists, that he is good, and that we aren't. We are thus in bad trouble. We can cast ourselves on God for mercy, asking him to forgive us and rescue us from our sin, even though apart from Scripture, we have no guarantee he will do so. God could only forgive us on the basis of Jesus' work in paying for sin on the cross. How much do we need to know about Jesus to get saved? I don't know. Perhaps nothing. The Scripture certainly seems to indicate that people were saved before Jesus came, and not just those who were Israelites. Of course, God would not have given the New Testament revelation if it weren't needed, but we should not assume that God has arbitrarily made changes in the way of salvation over the course of human history. In any case, it is clear that we must not be depending on our own goodness, for that's not good enough, as even our own conscience witnesses. Nor should we depend on the assurances of various unauthorized teachers, whether professing Christians or representatives of other religions. There are plenty of people out there ready to tell you that you're all right if you do it their way, but if it's their way and not God's way, you're going to get trouble. We must certainly not be presuming upon God's forgiveness even as we continue going our own way in sin and rebellion, for God is just, and he will by no means clear the guilty. A problem the church has faced through this century is the loss of so many of its children when they go away to college. Some, of course, are just maturing and beginning to make their own decisions now that they are no longer under the supervision of their parents. Many such will decide to go their own way, especially if an easy out is provided by the classroom instruction and the moral climate of the school they attend. Others, unfortunately, are not adequately prepared to face the challenges they encounter there, even though they would like to remain in the church. I felt myself in something of this situation when I went away to Duke University out of a, quote, moderate Southern Baptist church just outside Washington, D.C. This is a great shame when Christianity has such powerful evidences for its truth that impact directly on everyday observable life. But the church has all too easily fallen into a ghetto or fortress mentality, trying to keep their flock from contact with unbelief, rather than training them to effectively impact the unbelievers around them. as apologists, theologians, teachers, pastors, evangelists, etc., we need to help people see where the facts really lie and encourage them to live redemptive lives in full contact with the unsaved. I think if we do that, we ourselves will become part of the evidence for the truth of Christianity, as well as actually presenting evidence of the truth of Christianity. Well, run out of steam here, but I'll be ready to try and field some questions if you've got some. I would basically try and give evidence that, one, we live in a universe that does not look like it happened by itself. It looks very, very designed. And the type of material I suggested in Hugh Ross's Creator and the Cosmos would be very helpful there. The balance between the basic forces of the universe is very, very fine-tuned. You run any of them up or down. Some of them even very, very small fractions, like one part in 10 to the 20th or 30th or 40th. You find out you'd get a universe that will not support life. And by the time you've cranked together a few of those sorts of things, you're getting into the chances are 1 in 10 to the minus 50 or 1 in 10 to the minus 100 even that a universe designed randomly would support life. The result of that sort of material, which is all fairly recent, has been a retreat by those who know something about it and who are determined there's no God to the idea, well, of course, if a universe wouldn't support life, there's no life in it. And so any universe that's got life in it, like we do, well, here we are, okay? If this universe didn't have life, we wouldn't be here. If we're here, this universe must be fine-tuned well enough to have life. Well, that's true. You know, if your mother and father hadn't met, you wouldn't be here. That's a safe statement. It doesn't say anything about how your mother and father happened to meet or how likely or unlikely that meeting is. What you're really getting into is they have to postulate 10 to the 100, 10 to the 150 universes to get one that's going to have any life in it, and they've got no evidence for any of that. What do we postulate? We postulate a God. Well, he's infinite, so that's bigger than 10 to the 150 universes. Yeah and no. In a model like that, it's natural that a universe should be designed because you've got a designer out there. In other words, your worldview predicts that a designed universe would be the kind of thing you'd see. The other one, it's a great fluke, and really is, in other words, one of the models predicts that what we see is what you'd expect, and the other one predicts that it's only a very fluke of observation, and in fact there are only this minuscule number of possible universes at work out of all of these that are hypothesized that we really have no evidence for. Besides, the claim that there's a God also explains some phenomena in human history, and that's the second place I think I would go, is to look at evidence of prophecy in Scripture, look at evidence of God's intervention in changing lives and that sort of thing. I would head off in that direction then, I think, after doing something of that sort. I might do a little something with evidence that the universe seemed to have a beginning as well, and that, again, Ross does very, very well. Those would be the directions I would go. A person with philosophical training might handle it rather differently. You kind of operate, think off the things you think you've studied most, and that's the right thing to do, I think. The major thing I would try and urge is study more, okay? I'm sure Steve's students will appreciate hearing that, but I think it's our responsibility, all of us, is to try and sympathize with where people are out there and think what we can do to help them see that the God of the Bible is actually the one who exists, and they need to do something about it. Yes, question here.
Yeah, I guess to follow up on what you're saying, I think one of the most effective ways, especially when not crusade evangelism, one of them is just basically building a relationship.
Yes, I think you really have to say that the Lord is going to use a situation where you get to know people and you begin to sympathize with them. They see you're not a crackpot, okay, if presumably don't give them too much evidence in that direction. Okay. And they see, hopefully, that the caricatures of Christianity are not true. If you're living a consistent Christian life and you get to know them, that will happen, okay? And then you may have opportunities to speak to them, or they will just see something happen in your life and will wonder why you've done that and such, and you get an opportunity there. Now, some of us are better people persons than others, I admit that, but we've all got responsibilities there in trying to do what we can. Lynn.
Yeah. completely different direction to take it, that any kind of humanism is buoyantly optimistic about the human condition is just to look at the wretchedness of human history and human history in the century. And the fact that right arguments that all we need is some more education and the global kind of beings and find so much concrete and perversity and human evil just get staggering as the decades go on and find worse and worse things happening and more people with such a depressing weight of the depravity of man. It makes pretty good arguments for that.
Mm-hmm.
You read newspapers and knows a little bit about recent history. It would be hard pressed to say things are just getting rosier and rosier and get everybody to everybody, a postgraduate degree, and
we'll
just treat each other.
I think all of us have seen in the last 5 years that one of the best evidences that communism is not true is what it made of the societies that it has dominated, if you like. And we're seeing something of that with secular humanism now, but you really have to make a distinction between what they had to start with and what they've done with it. A little remark in Gary Wills, I think I might be the right guys, had a little year-end article in Newsweek back around, who knows, I'll have to dig it out, 89, something of that sort, 88. He listed the 7 major problems in the public schools in the 50s, and, you know, running, breaking the line, gum chewing, things like that. And then he contrasted them with the major problems in the public schools in the 80s, rape, assault on the teachers, and that sort of thing. And he says, you know, that really is a picture of what has happened in our society with the growth of the belief that there's no God, that there are no absolute standards and that sort of thing. You really see things beginning to fall apart in that area. Henry Haley, years ago in his Bible handbook, basically said that Hinduism has made India what it has, and Islam has made the Middle East what it is. And he speaks of what Catholicism has done in Eastern and Southern Europe and such, and what Protestantism has done. The argument sounded better before liberalism made all the inroads it has. But I think basically he was saying is you really can see something of the character of a religion in the kind of societies it produces. And biblical Christianity has done very well there. Of course, Satan has been busy distorting it in many ways, even within Orthodox groups of one sort or another. You can get a rigidity and a legalism and that sort of thing that don't produce nice places either. That reminds us of our responsibility, again, as individuals, is to find out what the Bible teaches, what kind of people we ought to be, and get on it in order to strengthen that kind of an argument. Glenn, yeah?
It's a wonderful example of that. It's on the flashback, you know. I've seen some CNN report from the British overseas in the UK on this marvelous new ecological apartment house in Germany. They recycle, someone studied the water and they found out that half the water used in the apartment goes for flushing toilets, and they got this wonderful idea of recycling the water to, recycling the hand wash water to use in the, flush the toilets with, and this great ecological effort to save water for protecting our Mother Earth, and just, and on the outside of the building, they were so unconscious, they didn't even realize they were doing this, I'm sure. But on the outside of the building, where he's talking about this wonderful condominium in Germany with 50 apartments that are saving so many gallons of water, you got a final shot of this guy, and just in the corner, you can see some graffiti, undoubtedly some of this racist kind of graffiti sprayed all over the outside of the building. It was really marvelous, the combination of that. The embodiment of the sensitive, ecological, rational, earth-loving philosophy of the future, and then right across the front of it, nice technicolor acrylic spray paint problem with something on Get Out, You Blankety-Blank Turk. Tony laughed at that. I caught it like that, and that's the way the spirit just sort of looked at that and caught it like 10 little seconds. And the whole thing is just, you see the parody of it, really, of that kind of humanistic philosophy. Sister kin, whatever. That was striking. All the racist graffiti right across the model of earth sensitivity. It just says we're rotten at heart no matter how smart we are and how considerate we are of the earth.
Yeah.
What was the name of the psychologist who talked about how people see themselves?
Yeah, I have terrible memory for names. It's a Myers here somewhere. David G. Myers. And the article I got that out of all places, was Christian Century magazine. I'm surprised they printed something like that, 1st of December, 82. But he did a whole book called The Inflated Self, Human Illusions and the Biblical Call to Hope, published in 1980. I have not read the whole book. The article was certainly rather impressive, I thought. And I do not know whether he's done further development in the book and which direction that goes. Yes, sir.
I was wondering if you knew of any different Solomon and what approaches they use.
I've not had as much contact in the personal area as I would like on who's really effective in that direction. Ross is having some very good effectiveness in public meetings with people that are very substantially trained in the sciences and engineering and such. And I think it's largely because there aren't many guys out there that are doing that that well. So doing well there. Maybe some other people would have some better insights into their own experience in who's doing well. I've been impressed on some of the things that John Miller started down at World Harvest Mission with basically trying to get Christians outside of their ingrownness and get them out there where hurting people are and help them. And I think anything the church does in that area will reap some very substantial fruits.
I've never actually spent a lot of time with Jack Miller, but from his sermons, he's one who really loves to witness. I mean, he loves to pick people on airplanes and prays about his voices down and so on. And a couple of sermons that I've heard him talk about how he witnesses, I would say that his basic approach is he really appeals to the person's conscience, where they hurt, and works them through them through their conscience, depending on the spirit, of course, to make them accept it. One case I remember, he sort of used the original sin suggestion here, and talked to the person about their, quote, child within. He commissioned them to use the new age locution that would help conversations, and the person was deeply convicted from that. And I know of another case where he talked to a Swiss banker and made an observation to the banker that he suspected that he was a person who really felt it was really important to be in control of his life, and the banker even wanted to know why that was the case, and because he was a banker, because he was really concerned about his income and his money, where it was going. And Dr. Miller contrasted that against his own Christian position, his own Christian understanding that he would have God in control and developed that thing with him. And I don't know the end result, but working with where that person was quite, has been quite successful. And I don't know to what extent he uses evidence. I'm not even sure if it's ever happened.
In some sense, though, you're using evidence in those areas as an evidentialist of some sort over here. Namely, you are trying to find out where in the person's experience he is up against how things really are because of his own sinfulness, and then probing that. And one of the strong evidences for the truth of Christianity is it really is realistic, and it makes sense of what people are and where they are. Go ahead.
I'll tell you that it worked in Felcombe in London, where first they were interested in the beginning of work, Indian subcontinent people. They had spent a lot of time just going into that cell hall and just forming a circle and praying. And Hindu people generally are Muslims, very interested in people who pray, and have asked them, what are you praying about? And they've said, well, we're really praying that God would bless your businesses and your family, and you would come to know more about him, and really work that way in just trying to become friends with these folks. Mm-hmm. And had dinners in the restaurants and had a party at the end of their stay of 2-3 weeks praying and visiting and whatnot. And the restaurant owner was very gracious and just opening doors and work building bridges.
Mm-hmm.
Again, I don't know to what extent what specific
apologetic
approach they're using beyond that, but it's more
against tools
than it is
apologetic.
But they're very optimistic that the team will be successful.
Comment.
More or less just a comment.
Sure.
I go out and evangelize on the street. I even see in Norristown one of the biggest barriers to effective evangelism is religion. Because, I mean, whether they're black pastors and trying to get a feeding together. Now, there's a guy named Joey Pritt. The guy asked a question about who's really effective. That I've really sat on and learned a lot about street evangelism. This guy's in the worst area of North Philly, the drug area. He's a former drug dealer. The guy was stabbed 7 times and miraculously, there's no real holes in his body at all. But God's really using them. But to get back to what I said about the religion, I talked to this one pastor, and he was even talking about, I said, why can't you use this gym? He said, well, a lot of the black people, the pastor there is bourgeois, so, you know, we got to just knock down a lot of this factionalism and denominational barriers. Mm-hmm. Get together. That has a lot to do with it. So it's not so much, you know, you talk about the unsaved, it's religion itself, I think, it's used a lot. You know, doctrine, differences in doctrine. I said, mm-hmm. brother, the people need to be saved. You got drug dealers on your corner, right mm-hmm. by your church. Mm-hmm. And regardless, whether I'm white or black, I mean, God wants to do something.
Yeah, I think we do need to hold on to what we understand Scripture to teach, but we don't need to do that in such a way that we can't talk to anybody that doesn't teach what we teach. Okay, how are you going to evangelize anybody? And sort of our idea that you come up to the person and boom, you shoot them with the gospel is not, I think, really the approach that you see Jesus using when you see him talking one-on-one, certainly. He's interacting with where that person is and trying to help the person see how that implies their own lives. And it does suggest, I think, we need to do a fair amount of listening and trying to see where the people are. And I think we do need to think then a lot about how Christianity applies in different aspects of our lives and what kind of changes it can make there and such. The whole area of evidence is something you need to use depending on where the person is, and what you need to use depends on where the person is. You've got people that already believe in the Bible, already believe in God. Then you can try and show them what the Bible says. And maybe they'll take your word, maybe they won't. If they don't believe the Bible, then you do have to try and help them in some way. You may not go that way right away. You may try and help them see that they need something and such, and then they'll be ready to appreciate it. But that I think we need to bring up as part of our complication here. Maybe we should say something about evangelizing the cults, since 12 of our people in here fall in that particular category. Is that right? Or they all not all show up or something?
No, we have about 12 tonight.
Depending somewhat on how you define a cult,
funny you should mention that. We've been attempting that for the past 5
yeah,
weeks.
Yeah. My inclination offhand, though it's not going to cover all of them, I don't think, is a very strong claim to authority that they often do not want you to examine, and which you are unspiritual if you question in any way. That's the major way crooks and charlatans operate, is if they can get you to take their word for something without examining it, then they are in. And if they can use the threat of God's judgment to keep you from examining their position, they can really wind you around the finger. And I think it's very helpful in Scripture that you have Paul's remarks, test everything, hold fast to what is good. Luke's commendation of the Bereans, who didn't take Paul's word for it, they checked it against the Scripture and such, that this whole area of test is very, very important. And God calls on the pagans to test him. I can tell you the end from the beginning and such, and can your God do that and such? And Christians have often fallen into kind of an authoritarian approach to things that is very easily mimicked by Satan. In fact, I think he has some responsibility for Christians falling into that, but it's very easy to lead people away.